And I would ask this time if you turn into the Old Testament, into the book of Proverbs. I look often at the Proverbs and the Psalms. They're amazing in terms of the advice and counsel that is given to us. But I preach very rarely on them. Perhaps to my own shame, I should say. But in my defense, there's so much to preach from. I'm just not specifically ignoring Psalms and Proverbs sometimes. But for this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs. There's two verses that has come to my attention. And is now to be presented before you in the form of a sermon. We will take our reading on Proverbs 23, the 17th and the 18th verse. They form a unit. And in some of your Bibles, it may even show you that by giving a bit of a breathing space in between the 16th and the 19th verse. Let's read together Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18, which reads, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Verse 18, "For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." It's so simple, but you know that, man, is it its simplicity that's knocking me off my feet, or is it its profundity? But it's a bit of both. It is a bit of both. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand these magnificent words written by King Solomon, and we shall enjoy digesting and feasting on them now. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. We have been drawn by your Spirit to this section of your word and to these specific verses. And thank you that you have chosen to nourish us and challenge us and rebuke us and uplift us and through these words. You could have done it anywhere, in any portion of Scripture, but you have chosen for this morning's allotment these two verses, and we give you thanks for what we are about to receive. You, our gracious Heavenly Father, who feeds us, directs us, and sometimes the flood of information, the deluge of information that comes our way from secular scientists confuses us. But we seek to leave here clear in our minds as to what really matters, as to where our focus really needs to be, as to whose voice we really need to listen to, as to whom all our will and our emotions and our conscience must be directed to. And let us leave here resolving, Lord, that this is our focus. This is our commitment. This is where our fear lies. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of your people, to strengthen them through your word, to face this world for another week, or however long, Lord, it is before we see you again. We thank you, Lord, for this entire year that is before us. We don't care what people tell us, what scientists tell us, what doctors tell us, what our employees tell us, what the president and the politicians tell us. We care only what you tell us. And help us, Lord, that we may go and apply that to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have titled this message, "A Life Worth Living." We, obviously, if you were raised like I was in my generation, and I presume it must have been like that in your generation prior to mine, or even a generation after mine, the generation that we are raising. You were raised with an air of positivity. You were told to be positive about your future because the future is bright. Indeed, jokes were made about it in school that our future is so bright that we had to wear sunglasses. You'll remember those corny jokes. We were meant to see our adult lives that was lying before us with great prospect and benefit. But the truth is, as we became adults, and the older we got, the more we saw what a hoax that actually was. It was not brighter despite the opportunities we received. We think that because of the opportunities that we received, to earn more, to work more, to be more successful financially, that this translated into that quote-unquote brighter future that we were told about. It was not brighter. Whether we advanced in studies and careers, we were always dogged with the possibility of an ultimate looming crash that would occasion us at some point in the future. Whether we advanced in our studies didn't matter. Indeed, we may ensure, we may invest, we may save and do all this now, even though we don't like to dwell on it. We know that in the back of our minds that there was going to come an eventual, an invariable crash of sorts, a falling of markets, a moral bankruptcy in all nations. This was on the cards. This was looming, a possibility, making everything we stood for, both our financial savings, both our moral upbringing, it would mean that everything would fall and come to nothing. And of course, the sound of that, the mood of that, of those opening sentiments just declared to you, sound very negative. And that is the way the world will view it. That is the way the world will wait. However, this view is not based on negativity alone. Whether you are positive or negative is beside the point. That is how the world actually is. What is left for you is from your negative vantage point to assess the world, or from your positive vantage point to assess the world, you come to the same conclusion. We've been lied to. And we bought the lie. So while we press on positively, we take our steps cautiously. The unavoidable truth is that the future is a very frightening place, not a very bright place. We live, we eat, we dress better than our ancestors and our forebears, and indeed our pension for entertainment and comfort quadruples theirs, because we have more available to us. Yes, our houses are more posh. We have much more in our houses than our grandparents did. We have much better cars and opportunities than our grandparents or great-grandparents ever did. However, whether we like to admit it or not, whether we care to admit it or not, we laugh less than they do, we play less than they do, they got more out of their day than what we have out of our average day. They slept better than we ever do. They do eat better than, have eaten better than we ever do. We might eat better food, and we might eat more sumptuous, we might fare sumptuously better than they did, but I tell you what, they enjoy their food more. Yes, life was harder for them, but much more memorable. Life is a lot less difficult for us, but much more regrettable. We, today, have more things that we regret than our grandfathers had to regret. They very rarely, I have never heard my grandparents or my parents speak of regret. I've never heard it. But my generation speaks of it often. And we prefer to spend our days rather than spend time with people who occupy our days. And while with time with people is not as valuable as it once was, and with all their difficulties, our forebears had more time to fellowship than we do. With all their difficulties, they loved fellowship. Whereas the average Christian today doesn't think it to be that important. They had more family time than we do. The average Christian today struggles with family time. The average Christian 50 years ago didn't. They had so much family time. They didn't have cameras to capture the occasion like we do. They had much less, but way more. It is not only the unknown quantity of the future that is before us that shivers our whiskers, but the foreseeable villains and viruses that are always on our doorstep, they tell us. Viruses with a 98% recovery rate is more deadly, apparently, than viruses way back when in my grandfather's day that had a 20 or 30% recovery rate. He was not scared of them. But I'm told I must be scared of this. Does that make sense to you? They scare us witless. You know, I always say this. Do you know why there are wimps in this world? Because there are bullies in this world. Actually, it should be the other way around. You know why there are bullies in this world? Because there are wimps in this world. And we are not as brave anymore to face our days. We lack courage. We lack the fortitude to face danger. Yet we have much more available to us to combat danger. We comply too easily. We give in too quickly. Yet we have much more arms to fight than my grandparents ever did. As Christians, we grew familiar with the idea of not knowing but trusting. We understood this concept. It was taught to us. It was drummed into our head. And even if we are honest enough to admit it, that we find that difficult, which many of us do, we can still endure through tough times with our little faith that we have. However, when existential threats face us with a view to deface us, we tend very easily to rethink the application of our faith. And along with that comes the more easier reinterpretation of truth, unleashing as it does the otherwise dormant but more creative, spiritually bankrupt side that we have and we do carry around with us. We are as dedicated and commitment as the convenience allows us to be. We will boldly stand for what we believe, provided there are no reprisals. Which is to say, we will stand for our faith, we will stand for our convictions, we will stand for the name of the Lord Jesus, based on how we are treated by others, by those sinners that we see in this verse. Our zeal for the Lord is awakened and on fire every day, only when the enemy is not threatening us. Our joy to enter eternity is exuberant. We speak about it everywhere we go, unless someone assaults us for our faith. Our hope is robust and confident, unless or until we face trials and some trouble that come our way. What does it take in this highly distracting world for the Christian to be a Christian? For the Christian to remain focused on why God has brought him, or why he has been elected as a servant of the living God. Alas, that focus is gone. What will it take for him to remain fearful of the Lord and hopeful of his eternal life? What will it take for the Christian to exhibit his zeal worthy of his master, rather than his loyalty and his talent worthy of his secular masters? What will it take for him to live the way Jesus told him to live, so that he can be a rebuke to his worldly counterparts instead of their best friends? What will it take for you to be a Christian? This is exactly the counsel of David in Psalms 37. So his son Solomon now has taken it. He has inculcated it into his life. Evidently, it is now etched into his mind. And now he seeks to relate it to his son. Life is not a means to an end. Those are other religions. Other religions tell their devotees how they live in this life will determine what transpires in their next life, what their next allotment will be. Do you not understand that Christianity teaches the opposite of that? The Muslim tells their disciples and devotees that how they act now for Allah, whether they give up their lives now, they kill blasphemers now, they must show zeal for Allah now, and that will determine how they spend eternity, having before them everything their flesh desires. Allah will give them as an eternal reward if they truly Fight for him now and stand for him now and kill the blasphemers now. The Hindu tells their disciples the same thing. How you live now determines how your next life will be. Whether you'll come back as a cockroach or a horse or whatever. You must do it right now. You must consider humanity now. That's not Christianity. For the Christian, we are told, God has placed eternity in our hearts. He has given us the promise of His eternal life with Him. He has given it to us now. And because of that eternal basis, which He has infused into the Christian through His Spirit, that determines how you live now. It's a complete opposite. The Christian message is a complete contra to what we have in this world. Therefore, it behooves us to live a certain way now, based on all the instructions our Lord gave us. Why? Because He has guaranteed eternity for us. So it's not the here and now that gives us a basis for the future. It is our eternal life that's coming that gives us a basis for how we are to live here and now. But you know what the Christian today has done? He has basically comported with his secular counterparts. And says, yes, you guys are right. What we do here and now is important. It's all about testimony now. It is now. It is the here and now. And so we've made it all about now instead of eternity. And eternity, one wonders if it's in their hearts to begin with. So the Christian is unlike his worldly counterparts. It is not how much like our worldly counterparts we ought to be. That is not the challenge before you. The challenge before you is to be how much like Christ you ought to be. Not how much more should my secular counterpart see that I do love him. Of course you are to love him. But you are love him on the basis that you are to be more like Jesus, not more like him. He's not your standard. Our living then is opposite to the sinners. We are in contradistinction to them. We have a different worldview. We have a different outlook. We have a different eternity. We have a different ethos. We have everything about you, dear Christian, is different to your secular counterparts. They don't have your zeal. They don't have your hope. They don't have your Heavenly Father. They don't have Christ in their hearts. They don't have the Holy Spirit. You are nothing like them. They are nothing like you. Stop comparing yourselves to them. And having said that, but we have to admit also that there is a small sense in which our life in the here and now is because life will eventually be the end to those means. Or in other words, how we live here and now becomes imperative because of that. Just because there's eternity in your heart and you are guaranteed to go to heaven, doesn't mean, well, I can live any older now. Oh no. Your standards are higher than the worldly counterparts. You think that because they are talking all humanitarian language and love language and philanthropic language and unity language that they are the ones? No! Your ideal for every single one of those things is higher than what they have to say about unity or love or any of the other things that they happen to mention. Because your ideals are taken from God's Word. No politician, no doctor, no scientist, no secular swami can tell you what love is, what unity is, what helping mankind is. Sinners can't help sinners. They can't do it. The blind can't lead the blind, Jesus said. Both fall into the ditch and die. They don't fall into the ditch and break their ankle. The ditch is not that deep. They die. Why would you want to take advice from them? All they know is how to die. And you want people like that to give you counsel and advice? What I mean is that how we live now is not dependent on how much problems and troubles we can avoid, nor how less confrontational we can be with others. That seems to be now the prevailing counsel. To live out our purpose is to live for the Lord Jesus. Every day Jesus had confrontation. You know how Jesus could have avoided confrontation? Easy. He could have shut his mouth. He didn't, did he? He didn't shut his mouth. He went out speaking on behalf of his Father. He went out speaking on behalf of his grace. He kept on speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking. And he never did stop. Even at his last breath, he took occasion to speak. To live out your true purpose for the Lord is to be a servant for the Lord. Is not to live out flying under the radar, being quiet, not avoiding confrontation. These are not how a servant of God lives. The verses before us provide us with a solid basis for taking on the world. Not in a combative sense, of course, but in the sense of what a true testimony is really all about for Jesus Christ. We are often told that to be too heavenly minded will render us of no earthly good. And I'm sure you've heard that expression. You know, I have lived as long as I live, not as long as some of you have lived. And even in my short life, I can tell you, I have never seen the truth of that statement. Ever. I have never seen it. What I have seen in my life, I have found the direct opposite to be true, which is that there are too few heavenly minded people, and because of that, they are absolutely no earthly use whatsoever for the Lord Jesus. They are occupying dust, Tozer used to say, they are just sitting in the premises. They are not standing on the promises. These are the people I see. They are happy to say that they are a Christian. Let's keep it in this room, shall we? Let's not speak of it out there. That's what I have found in my life, in my small, uneventful life. Christians are so earthly minded, they are so caught up with the things of the earth that the Lord will not use them for anything. And what little they do, manage to do, in the name of the Lord, I find sometimes even that is frustrating rather than glorifying. They attend, sure. They give regularly, sure. They are members, and one can find very little fault with them in so many things that they do. But that is regarding the fundamentals of Christianity. It is the same thing the apostle had a problem with when he wrote to the Hebrew church, to the Hebrew Christians. He was upset with them. He said, guys, it is time to leave these ABCs, these fundamentals. There is so much I want to teach you, but you are dull of hearing because you're still drinking milk. Surely that milk is important, and you need to have milk. But I mean, how long are you going to live on milk? It's time to eat solid food. How long are you going to dwell on the ABCs, on the rudimentary stuff, on the fundamentals of salvation? How long are you dwelling on that? It's time to grow. It's time to embrace new challenges. It's time to increase your faith. The disciples asked Jesus the very thing, Lord, increase our faith. And I can only imagine he must look at you blokes, you don't know what you ask, you know. It is not difficult to increase your faith, just do what Jesus told you to do. It's not something where you have to fast for 21 days, which everybody's doing in January now. Apparently we must all do the Daniel fast for 21 days, and some people can eat beans or something, I don't know. I don't fast. I've had very little reason to fast. I mean, if you want to do the Daniel fast, go ahead. I can tell you a fast that is better than the Daniel fast. It's called the Gandhi fast. Gandhi did better than Daniel. Did you know that? But of course, Gandhi is not in heaven. Daniel is. So it's not about how much deprivation you can put on yourself to show how serious you are about the Lord. And here's my commitment, but the whole year you are a useless Christian. I say, eat. Go ahead, eat. But make sure your commitment to the Lord is right. Make sure it's right. That is the point of what we are reading here. To be zealous for the Lord does not require fasting. If you want to inculcate the fear of the Lord in your life, that too doesn't require fasting. We don't receive that advice in the earth. It's time to move on. It's time not to ignore the fundamentals, but yes, you've had that as a foundation, now build on that. Grow. Be mature, says the Apostle Paul. Live a sacrificial life. And the proverb before us opens with the beginning of our problem. Why this can't be realized. The problem, as you can see, does not lie with the secular counterparts. It doesn't lie with the politicians that we are always blaming. It doesn't lie with the doctors and the scientists. It lies with you, dear Christian. You are the problem, and it's time you better start admitting that. Well, what's the problem? The problem, as you can see, is very clear. You are focusing on sinners. These are sinners that are running this world. And you are giving them time to tell you how to run your life. Instead of focusing on the Savior, instead of focusing on examples of faith, as Paul says, imitate me as I do Christ. You know, that was what the complaint Paul, how can we imitate Christ? How can we imitate Him? He's the Son of God. It's not possible. That standard is unreasonable. Paul says, imitate me. To what I do. I'm imitating Christ. I'm not doing it perfectly. Imitate me. Because I'm imitating Christ. You don't follow the man. You follow the faith that he is exhibiting in the man. As I explained last Sunday. Christians today fear their earthly masters while they should fear the Lord. That is only the only thing the Bible ever tells us. To fear the Lord. He is focusing on the here and now rather than the hereafter. And this is why for many Christians, they don't have hope. Their hope is lost. They're so hopeless, and it shouldn't be. To be hopeless means that you are like your secular counterpart. Paul explains that in Ephesians 2. They are far. You are near. You've been brought near unto God. They are far. And he says, meaning they are hopeless. They don't have any hope. There's no hope in them. You do. So how is it, dear Christian, that you have become like your secular counterpart? Hopeless. How is it? Let's focus on these four issues in these two verses that is brought to our attention. The first thing, and as I've also alluded to now, a sentence or two ago, he tells us, do not let your heart envy sinners. Don't do that. Envying others, as you know, comes naturally to us. There's so many of us envy other people. And even when, as Christians, we still struggle with this. With envy. Jealousy, temper, pride, these must never in your heart abide, we used to sing when we were in Sunday school. Envy is still a problem. Why do we have envy? Because we are prone to take our eyes off the Lord's providence. We think the way the Lord handles His affairs of grace, in the way He supplies His grace and His blessings to people, the way He does that, it's not equitous. Look, that guy's getting more than I. He earns more than I do. Look, he's going on holiday four times a year. I went on holiday once a year. Look, they have perfect health, and we are sick. Look, their church is, and we are, and this envy problem just goes on and on and on. I'm talking about Christians to Christians. Now, it doesn't get easier. Even in my own heart, I confess that to you. We are prone to this problem. In some cases, people are prone to envy because they see spiritual growth in the other person. And there's no growth in me. And so, I don't want to talk to him. I avoid him on church on a Sunday. I make excuses as to why I don't want to see that individual. It's envy that we have in as a Christian. Thus, it is somewhat ironic now that having this problem, we then become envious of sinners who themselves are the quintessence of envy. Because they are sinners. We seem to think that sinners these days are the new standards by which we should judge our life, because sinners have evolved. They are currently very cultured people. Heretofore we were told by the old preachers when they gave their description of sinners, sinners were barbaric, they were brute, they were animals, they were this, they were that. But alas, we find that sinners are very educated, very well-rounded, very cultured, very civil, very humanitarian, wonderful people, isn't it? Some of them are our family, some of them are our neighbor, some of them are, I don't know, they're close to us, we know them, they're our best friends, they're wonderful, lovely people. How can we call them sinners when they're such great people? They're better than the people we have in our churches in Sunday mornings. Have you ever been to our church? There's horrible people there. But yet my neighbors are awesome people, man. They look after our house when we're away. When we are in trouble, we call them, they come and help. They give to us. One day I didn't have, my neighbors came over and helped. You want me to call them sinners? They're better than any of the church people. They have good homes, loving marriages, wonderful kids. People in our churches don't have that. They forgive easily. They don't hold grudges. People in our church do. They look out for the abused. They give voice to the oppressed and the tormented. They give to institutions. They give to the poor. They're magnificent people. They are the reason why my business is prospering. They are the reason why I'm so well educated. They are the reason why I have this house that I'm living in. They are the reason why I have this car that I'm driving. They are the reason why I have this job that I'm working in. Not Christians, unbelievers, wonderful people. And you want me to call them sinners? What are you, mad? They don't have hate and anger in their hearts. I never see it. I'm with them so often. They don't have violence in their hearts. They don't have destruction in their hearts. They're not murderous people. I'm with them every day. 5, 6, sometimes 7 days a week. I never see what you are saying of these people. And you want me to call them sinners? But that's what God's word calls them. Sinners. There is such a temptation to want to imitate their example because they are successful. And that is quite obviously the sell point. But on the other hand, we have some of those, perhaps it is that they constantly get away with lying and cheating, and you can't seem to get away with it, or get away with anything. It might even seem unfair that you are progressing so slowly, while they are floating up the ranks in leaps and bounds. It might be frustrating to you that you are going about your life and career with honesty and integrity and fidelity, while they are lying and cheating and sleeping around and doing what they want to do, and they are getting away with everything and getting rewarded for it on top of it. This is more than you can bear. When Socrates was asked the question, what was most troublesome to good men? He answered immediately, he says, the prosperity of the wicked. I don't know if Socrates knew that that's what David had already said. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I can't account for that. The prosperity of the wicked, David wrote about it. He says, Lord, why does the wicked prosper? All things considered, isn't we're the ones should be prospering and they not? This is an issue with providence. When you don't understand how providence works, then you look at sinners. Then you make them the standard. You make them the guide. You go to them for counsel. The sinner's life tends to reflect what the Christian assumes to be the ideal. The Christian incorrectly then, for want of true biblical teaching and discipleship, associates blessings with prosperity. Prosperity is not evil. But when you use it as a yardstick for measuring spiritual growth, or worse, determining the degree to which the Lord loves you, that's evil. Because then you are alleging that He loves this fellow more than He loves you. That's evil for you to speak of the Lord like that.
Do not look to sinners for anything. What should a Christian desire to have than an unsaved person has? Why should anything they have, whether it's talent, whether it's treasures, be attractive to us? The Bible calls them sinners, which means that we should pity them. Why should we pity these people? We shouldn't follow after people whom we pity. It means that they have eternal damnation looming, hanging over their heads like the sword of Damocles. What have you, why do you are attracted to that? There's no blissfulness in their lives. Christians will very easily justify their too intimate association with worldly counterparts on the grounds that, well, we have to work, we have to enjoy. What do you want us to do? Well, I want you to follow Christ, is what I want you to do. And that's not the easy road. And while we may look at the their achievements and get all fussed about it, the Bible focuses on our attention on their corrupt nature, not on their achievements. You're focusing on their achievements. The Bible draws you back to the corrupt nature. They're sinners. The Bible tells us. Solomon understands this temptation. Despite his legendary wisdom, he followed after sinners constantly. The demise was not apparent to him in his day, of course, though famously filled with wisdom, it emerged later in his son's days. And the nation of Israel was divided. But it began with Solomon's foolishness. In the case of his father, David, that is, who only, he says in Psalms 37, he only understood the providence of God because it was so confusing, because God does not work on the same mathematical system that we do, that if I give 50 rand here, then I have to give 50 rand there. God doesn't work on that. That's your system. God has a completely different, sovereign, supreme, eternally wise system that you and I know very little about. And David says, it is only when I went into the house of God, he means in the temple, in the sanctuary, there, what he means is, he submitted himself to everything concerning God. When he went there on his knees, and the sacrifices were offered, his sacrifices, and he fell on his knees, and he faced the glory of God, then he says, then I understood it. But you notice he didn't go on to explain it. How do you explain the glory of God to someone else? That's a challenge Ezekiel had in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. What the principle there is, when you submit to yourself to the Lord, then you will understand this provision. Then you will understand how this world works. Then you will understand that you cannot look at anything local. No local municipality or utility gives us wisdom. We look to the heavens, says the Psalms, and we look to eternity, says the writer of Proverbs, to the year after. The heart is a very precarious thing. It's not referring to the literal organ in your chest. The heart is the seat and the will where all the knowledge, where everything is processed in this organic institution that the Bible calls the heart of the person. It's where everything, it is the reservoir where the person's knowledge, the data, everything gets processed in his heart and his will, and he decides what to do from there. It has a tendency to be lifted up very easily, warns the Bible. Jeremiah says it is wicked and deceitful above all things. So be careful. Be careful when your heart envies sinners. Be careful. Well then, you say, thanks for the warning. What then should we do? Well, that's where the next statement kicks in, the second one. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, says the writer. Well, this is the supreme duty of the Christian. And this is where the conjunction but confronts us. It indicates, as it insists, on a complete forsaking of the former and in favor of the latter. It's not going to accommodate a reduction of the first with a view to replace most of the second. It doesn't work that way.
You can't say, well, yes, I'm going to reduce this envy of sinners to a little bit and then... No, you must completely abandon, relinquish, forfeit your envy of sinners. That must be totally gone. And it must be replaced with the fear of the Lord. There's no cohabitation between the two. They are mutually exclusive. It demands a complete rejection of the false and a replacement of the true. So the writer offers an antidote to the virus called envy that has entered the Christian's heart. It's a safety net, if you will, into which believers often fall. You are perilously close to falling into temptation and walking their path if not for the Lord's reminder, hey! But! You must be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Those engaged in full-time zeal for the Lord or for the fear of the Lord don't have time for envy. We were told from the get-go that this fear of the Lord is what begins wisdom. That's how the book opens. Everybody likes to be wise, but nobody wants to fear the Lord. It is the foundation for that great virtue to germinate. Here is where the Christian's energy must be spent. In this is what he's saying by saying we must be zealous for that. The Christian's energy, the Christian's time, the Christian's schedule must be about this issue, the fear of the Lord. He must focus on this. He must go after this. He must rearrange his priorities for this. He must sacrifice for this. He must pursue this in his personal life. He must display this in his public life. What? The fear of the Lord. You must be zealous for this thing. You must exalt such a life to his counterparts. You must make this his goal. You must be zealous for it. And with the fear of the Lord to guide, the life and liberty of sinners is found to be repulsive, not attractive. We're not attracted to anything. So what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's a very large subject, this. And I am not, I should have said at the get-go, I am not purposing to do case studies on each issue, like a Bible study on what envy is, a Bible study on what the fear of the Lord is, a Bible study on what hope is, a Bible study on what the hereafter. I'm not doing that. Everything I tell you falls in this context for the purpose of this sermon. So what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Well, it is the voice of your sanctified conscience, which conscience has to be fed and informed and nourished by nothing else but the Holy Word of God. Because it stirs your heart for a reverential disdain for the things that are disreputed and repugnant to the Lord. When you have that, there are certain things that will irk you. Certain things you won't tolerate. You won't want to be there. You won't want to go there. You won't want to talk there. It's not that they shut you up. It's the Spirit of God within you. It says, no, I can't have anything to do with that. It stirs you to this disdain. The Lord disdains these things. I disdain it too. It ought to be like an ankle bracelet that you have where if you just go a little bit past the boundary, the buzzer goes off. Hey, come back in. That's what this is. To live in the fear of the Lord is to be aware that the Lord is watching your every move. Well, what leads to fear? Well, Psalms 25 verse 12 to 14 reads, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant, the very basis upon which he relates to men. Men are untaught and ignorant because they don't fear the Lord. According to Malachi 2 verse 5, it is his covenant. So biblical understanding of God's covenant will lead the inquirer to see the Lord's grace. Why would he even have such a relationship with sinful man? And that will baptize him in fear. It includes the Lord's provision, not the least of which included, but was not limited to life
and peace, says Malachi in chapter 2 verse 5. Later in chapter 3 verse 6, the same writer says, to fear the Lord is to meditate on His name. Alas, you see how little fear there is in this world. You can judge that very easily by seeing how, by noticing how little the name of the Lord is being discussed. Even in Christian circles, wherever you go. Bring up the Lord's name and you're spoiling the party or the bride or the get together. Why must you bring up the Lord's name? We have Sunday services for that. Can't you people just, you know, keep it there? But here he says you must do it all the day. All the day. In Malachi, when he was writing to the people, they were so narrow-minded that they excluded everything except the name of the Lord. That is the type of Christians we should be. Very narrow-minded. Have you ever been called narrow-minded? It's an honor. It's a compliment. It's a compliment. And that is exactly what Malachi says. They spoke this to each other every single day, constantly. And because of this, guess what? The Lord listened to them because of this. Another description for one who lives in the fear of the Lord is in Isaiah 66 verse 2, which reads, but on this one will I look. This is the Lord speaking now. He says, on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That is another way of describing the fear of the Lord in a person. He trembles at the word of the Lord. And if it were asked, well, what would you, Lord, okay, so you look upon such a person, what would you give to such a person who is exactly like that, who trembles on your word? Well, Isaiah has answered that a few chapters prior. He says, well, I will give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So the Lord acknowledges, he understands that you are getting ashes. You are getting mourning. You are getting the spirit of heaviness in this world. That's what they're giving to you. The Lord said, well, I'll give you for that. You have to take those things. You have to live with those things. But I will give you beauty. I will give you the oil of joy. I will give you the garment of praise. These are what I will give you. If you tremble at my word, if you have my fear, what a reward to those who fear him. And you want to look to them and envy what they got? One more verse in Jeremiah 32 verse 40 it says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. This is what God says. He has to have his fear placed in you because it's a bonding agent. It's a bonding element because the proclivity in you is to envy sinners. As the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Yes, because it's always there. You want to go off, you want to elope with the worldlings. We are taught his way, we rejoice in his covenant, we meditate on his name, we tremble at his words, we will not depart from him. These result in our life, dear Christian, when you fear the Lord. When you tremble at his word. When you consider his counsel final. In other words, it keeps you from running away from him. And although other religions record those who depart from their faith, and they react badly when people depart from their faith, there is never a greater exodus of any religion than there is from those who have forsaken the name of the Lord. Christians who have for years have been calling themselves Christians suddenly walk away from the Lord. It is something we don't want to focus on at times. Moreover, and more importantly, he must have the fear of the Lord as an end all the time, not just once in a while. It must literally be a 24/7 factor, as they put it this day. It must not be by fits and starts, but by regularity, by consistency. Occasionally, you know, Christians are known to exhibit flashes of brilliance, but those really count for the Lord Jesus, who are consistent. For they are the ones who are reliable. Tell me, will you employ anyone who is unreliable? No. But you want the Lord must constantly put up with your unreliability and your disloyalty. Well, he must, yes, because apparently he's a God of long-suffering and compassionate and grace. Unlike you, dear pastor. Of course, unlike me. The Lord, I don't compare to him. But that's your logic? It must be what his day is about. It must not be, well, that's what he is like on weekends or on Sundays. No, it must be what they must put on your tombstone. It must be your epithet. It must be every day. Your unsaved neighbors, those wonderful people that you talk about, those people that you work with and go to school with, and those wonderful, wonderful people that you are too afraid to call sinners, they must say, yeah, this guy fears the Lord. We don't like him very much, but he fears the Lord. That must be the goal. It's not to be attended to when things are going good for a while, but then a complete bailout or a complete meltdown in your life when life is not what you hoped it would be. Then there's no fear. No, you must be known for this. People or sinners who see you every day must remark, hey, that's the guy, that's how they are. If they should know anything about you, that's what they should know. And let me tell you this, to the degree that you take this issue very seriously is the same degree to which you take your master, Jesus Christ, seriously. Therefore, judging from the lack of seriousness among Christians regarding the fear of the Lord, I conclude that they take their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a fool. You take him for a fool, don't you? And if you dwell in the fear of the Lord, there is nothing that can intimidate you. Dwelling in the fear of the Lord inoculates you against the threats and intimidations of man, against the fear of evil. So he strongly insists on this most sanctified duty after giving us a sober warning. But now then, he immediately attaches an equally strong motivation with a view to be somewhat positive. See, thus far I've been being very negative, right? That's why I have to preach on the two verses. If I preach on one verse and you go, whoa, that was a very negative sermon. So now let's change gears now. He says thirdly, for surely there's a hereafter. There's a hereafter. Why is it so important that we change philosophies or courses or perspectives, dear Christian? The answer is simple but serious, and it is because eternity is a certainty. And it is the next expectant thing, not just for you, but for those sinners whom you are envying. There's a hereafter for them too. In fact, there is nothing more certain than the hereafter. The hereafter is where all things done in the here and now must go to for reckoning, for accounting, to God. To God, the God of the Bible. The legacy of hope lingers behind as much as it materializes in heaven, which we'll come to in the next statement. If we can but focus on our eternal home rather than this broken and fallen world, the Lord has never, ever instituted or instructed his church to make this world a better place. He never told us to do that. He told us to go into all the world and make disciples, to preach the gospel, but never to make the world a better place. It isn't a better place. It's not going to be a better place. Only Jesus Christ, who rules this world, will make it such. And he's going to do that in the millennial kingdom. It's not your job to make this world a better place. You don't have that responsibility. It is to remind us that we are not outfitted and equipped for earth's traveling. We are to be outfitted and equipped for heaven. Paul says, what God has begun, that good work in us, he will complete it. He has begun a work in us to get us ready for heaven, the which when it comes and translates us, we shall be like him and we shall go to heaven. Heaven, my friend. Why aren't you focusing on heaven? It's ludicrous to desire anything from sinners. They're not going to help you to go to heaven. There is a reward for the righteous, says Psalms 58:11. Not for them. Their reward is eternal damnation. In the year after, everything that awaits your worldly counterparts, or here called sinners, it's not just disappointing. My friend, it is agonizingly and excruciatingly, eternally painful. They cannot help you. The perspective we gain when we keep in mind the true destination of not only where we go, but where they are going, is sobering. If we can remember where they are going, it will burden us for their doom and damnation. Not look to them for advice and counsel of how we can make things a better place. Would to God we would live and be more burdened for the lost. For their souls that Satan is deluding. There is comfort in death for the one who has lived his life in the fear of the Lord. And once he fears the Lord, he's not afraid to die. The sinner, on the other hand, fears death. There is no comfort for him beyond the grave. So he should fear death. For him it truly is grave. What awaits him? There is no peace, there is no joy, there is no comfort for him. It's a sure place. It certainly awaits, says the right of Solomon here. What he means is, that is the place. You are being readied for that place. Unlike all religion, as I alluded to earlier, says that the place is being made ready for you. Heaven is being made ready for you, so that when you arrive, you will find everything as you want it. All your desires will be met. That's a different gospel. No, you are being made ready for heaven. Heaven is not being made ready for you. He said, wait a minute, what about Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? Yes. He's making it such that when we get there, then, you know, we can all fit in and everybody with the angels and everything. He's not saying, hey, we've got to do the paint job. The church is coming. I have to bring the church. They're not going to like things. We'll have to rearrange things for their convenience here. No. He's not talking about rearranging heaven. It's a certain place. It is. And we are getting ready to go there. This is not all that there is. Stop focusing on the here and now. There is eternity waiting for us, and there is eternity waiting for them in hell. They must be warned. All is kept for that reckoning. So, a warning has been issued. Our duty as Christians, we were reminded of. A motivation has been offered. And now lastly, a comfort provided. And your hope will not be cut off. As opposed to what seems to be the case with your life on earth, where so many things are cut off regularly due to incompetence or deceit, your hope never will be. Hope certainly has a hard time surviving in the here and now, but in the year after, it gives way to a reality. That is the person of Jesus Christ. He is our hope, says Paul. Right? Hope is not some airy, fairy, wishful thinking where it is an improvement of circumstances. Like you can hope for a better job. You can hope for a car. You can hope that you won't have trouble tomorrow. You can hope for a safe journey while you're traveling. No! Hope is Jesus Christ, says Paul. He's a person. And often people confuse hope with faith. I had just such a conversation with a pastor yesterday when I phoned him. And he thought that I was trying to be negative, obviously. And he quickly took occasion to rebuke me. And he says, well, you need to have faith, brother. I said, you're confusing faith with hope. You need to get that matter right in your life. Faith can only be determined on a promise made by God. Did you know that? It's based on what God has said. You have faith in Him because of what He had written here. Don't confuse faith and hope. I can have all the faith in the world that 2022 will be better. Rubbish! Because 2022, all the world's governments are run by men. I'm not going to sit here and allegedly have faith that they will come up with the right policies to make our lives better. Nonsense! I will not spend one thought for man. I rely on Christ. So don't confuse hope with fear, with faith. Faith is based on already revealed scriptural promises. Hope sometimes to a secular person, which is so often frustratingly exhibited in Christian pastors and Christians, we must have faith, brother, what, so that the government improves? No, I don't have faith in this government. Zero. My faith is only in Jesus Christ. So people say, do you have hope that it'll be a better 2022? No! I do not have absolutely zero hope for 2022. I hope only in Christ alone. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. I often get misrepresented when people take what I said out of context. You see, faith makes it possible to traverse and travel in this hostile climate because it is based on God's promises in His Word. Hope makes it possible, get this, hope makes it possible not to drown under all the filth and the rubbish in this world. In other words, hope keeps your faith afloat. Hope keeps your faith afloat. It is what makes our worlds buoyant. Yes, I am hopeful. Why? Because of Christ, not because of what people tell me. I don't care what people tell me. Zeal without hope is ignorant exuberance. And hope with zeal is faithful and fruitful obedience. So faith is what should inform your hope. Not the other way around. It is not a baseless and somewhat romantic idea, hope. No. It's a person. We hope in Christ because Christ is our hope, says the apostle. And as the hymn writer put it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What's your hope built on? On the fact that Ramaphosa won't put us on level 5 again? Is that what your hope is built on? I feel sorry for you. You must be miserable. My hope is built on what Jesus Christ has done for me. And He done what He did for me because of who He was. That's what my hope is built on. And where the hope of the righteous is highlighted, obviously, like with everything, hopelessness is contrasted because that's where the wicked's at. It's hinted at. When you celebrate your hope as a Christian, you are also inferring by the same that they have, or don't have, I should say, what you do have. If you do have hope, it means they don't have hope. You can't share that with them. They don't have hope. So what are you sharing with them? They must have your faith to have your hope. They don't have your faith. So what do you share with them? Proverbs 11:7 says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. And then he rewords it. He says, and the hope of the unjust perishes. So their hope is false. For the Christian, on the other hand, Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. Why? I remind you again. Because hope is in Jesus Christ, firstly. Secondly, and Christ is our hope. So obviously, he's never going to disappoint. Should suffering and loss come? Yes, then what do we do then, if it should come? Well, remember, Jesus never promised you that it would not come. In fact, He went on to promise you that it would come. And you think the Christian life is all about non-suffering. Make every effort possible to avoid suffering is the new Christian theology. And He was very clear in Matthew 5, verse 10 and 12, when he preached on His Beatitudes. The last two Beatitudes are as follows. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice when people say it. We've had conversations. I've had one conversation. My wife has had one that I know of, and a couple others, where people have called us some nasty names. And sometimes referring to us as conspiracy theorists. Those are the better names, by the way. I can't repeat from the pulpit what the actual nasty names actually are. Not that I'm not going, I'm going to repeat it when I get off the pulpit, but I won't repeat it ever. But we've been called some nasty. Those people now regret. They're living in the regret. They actually tell us that. We should have listened. We should have listened to you. But you know what I'm not seeing? I'm seeing regret. I'm seeing remorse amongst people. I'm not seeing repentance. I'm not hearing that in their voice. You know, Edward, you were right. We shouldn't have done this. We shouldn't have done it. We were wrong. Stop getting on my case. We were wrong in what we did. No repentance, just regret, this remorse. One lady actually told my wife, how do we get this vaccine out of my body? I regret it. I said, you can't get it out of your body. It's in. It's there to stay. You should have listened. He said, we should have listened to you. Yeah, but you didn't you? A pastor telephoned me this week. He says, Ed, I need advice from you. I've got a young couple. Young lady. Beautiful young lady. She was pregnant a couple of months. And, of course, pressure from the family. Pressure from her gynecologist. They just got married this year. And she took the vaccine. And it dissolved her fetus. You know what her reaction is? How can God allow this? God did that to you? That's her gripe with God. What kind of God can take away my baby? God didn't force you to take a vaccine. It's heartbreaking for us. Now we have to counsel people like this. And all they know is, God did this to me. God did this to me. God brought this suffering in my life. No, man did that. And you listened to sinners. And you will always fall. You will always suffer. You will always fail when you listen to sinners. The counsel today from the Lord is, stop it! Stop listening to sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord in your life. Let me conclude now. Is there any sinner in this fallen world whose portion can be compared to yours? If things are getting too heavy for you right now, then also know that the nearness to the end guarantees that you carrying such a load, whatever that burden is to you, it means that you won't be carrying it for too much longer. Or not much farther, I should say. The main reward of life has to be beyond this life. Our Lord Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. Follow me. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. Stop living like you don't have one. Stop living like you're a hopeless, miserable person. Keep your heart from envy and your hope will be active. And more importantly, your life will be attractive. If you do what David does, that is to set the Lord always before you, as he puts it in Psalm 16:11, then the life of sinners will infuriate you rather than appeal to you. It will incense you instead of make sense to you to live like that. What portion of sinners do you want? What do they have but a dying world? What portion do you want to have with them? You want their inheritance? When the Lord has given you inheritance supreme in heaven, waiting for you, says Paul in Ephesians. Incomparable. He's given it to you, says in Ephesians 1. This is why it is foolish to envy those whose life currently seems to be ideologically attractive, but morally reprehensible and disgusting. Yet these are the people who tell you how to conduct your days. They tell you how to lay out your priorities. They tell you what's right and what's wrong. They tell you what is acceptable and what is to be rejected. They are the ones telling you. And you're not listening to Christ, your Master and Lord. He hung on the cross and suffered for you. He died for you. He paid the price for you. And He's preparing a place. And He's returning for you. They're going to do none of that for you. Where is your loyalty? Where is your commitment? Where is your dedication? Where is your testimony? Should it not be with the Lord? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. It speaks directly into our hearts, that like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain, it breaks our bones. It pierces asunder, Lord, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, right down to the very marrow of our existence. Your word goes deep. Yes, because it is Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We pray, Lord, for our lives. Pressured as we are with so much, Lord, that comes our way in our workplaces, in our universities, in our colleges, in our schools, in our families, our homes. There is so much of pressure, Lord. And I just pray that You would give Your people strength and courage to live in a way that acknowledges You and not themselves. That acknowledges the fact that they are made for eternity and not made for this world. Give us strength and courage, Lord. We are all so prone to fail You. We need Your strength. We need Your upliftment. We need Your encouragement, O Lord. Let us not look to this world. Let us wean ourselves from sinners and a life of sin and focus on You. Let us be zealous for Your fear in our hearts. Let that be a ruling factor, focusing us, as it will, on the hereafter, not on the here and now, with all its threats. Thank You, Lord, for the hope that You've given us because of this. We're waiting for You, Lord, only for You. Come and fetch us soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons. And it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.